I'd like you to turn, if you will, to that chapter that we've just read, the last chapter in the Pentateuch, the last chapter of Deuteronomy, chapter 34. And as has been intimated, our text for this meeting this evening is the verse 5. Moses, the servant of Jehovah, died there, in the land of Moab, according to the word of Jehovah. When I was at school, we had a teacher who used to take the lesson. In those days, they used to call the lesson scripture lesson. Since then, of course, things have changed. They've introduced religious education or religious instruction or whatever. But in those days, we used to have what was called a scripture lesson. And I well remember when I was a boy at school, secondary school this was, we had a teacher called Mr. Benson. And he took the scripture lesson. And he said to us one day about looking in our Bibles. In those days, we had Bibles in our schools so we could look at. He said to us one day, look in your Bibles, and he turned us to the beginning of Deuteronomy, and there it says, the fifth book of Moses called Deuteronomy. And after he had said that, he said, now look at the last chapter, chapter 34. And he said to us, this last chapter, chapter 34, tells us about Moses dying and being buried. So it would not have been possible for Moses to have written this chapter or written this book. And when I was young, I thought, well, that sounds a very good argument. I'd always thought that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and it was a bit of something that hit me in the face, as you might say. Here he was saying to me, Moses couldn't have written it, because it talks about Moses' death. But of course, since that time, I've learned that that school teacher was very, very wrong. He didn't understand a lot of things, obviously. I do believe Moses wrote the Pentateuch. I happen to believe that Moses wrote chapter 34. And I find no difficulty in believing that Moses wrote chapter 34. Because there are ample places in the Bible where things are said about something very specific that would happen in the future, and they happened just as it says. The Bible, of course, is always right. For an example, you can think of the way in which Isaiah prophesied about Cyrus. Now you'd think Isaiah was speaking before Israel had gone into captivity. And here was Isaiah speaking about what would happen after the 70 years under Babylonian rule. That Persia would take over, Cyrus would be the king, he would be the person in the hand of God to do certain things, which of course you know he did. So if Isaiah could write quite a long while before about Cyrus and even give us his name, it says there in chapter 44 and in chapter 45 of Isaiah, Cyrus. If Isaiah could do that, I find no difficulty in believing that God revealed to Moses exactly what would happen. In fact, we know in a way that Moses did know what was going to happen. He was told what was going to happen. He was told, for instance, that he would not go into the promised land. And he was told that the wanderings through the wilderness would last 40 years. So Moses knew, really, from the time of the spies going in and coming out with their report, it was then that God told Moses that they would have 40 years wandering. And as God had told him that he wouldn't go into the land of Israel, the promised land, he would be gone before they went in. So Moses knew very well that he was going to die. But in any case, the Bible is given by inspiration of God. And it would be no difficulty for God to tell Moses exactly what would happen. And so I found that my school teacher wasn't a very good teacher. He didn't understand what Christians understand. And of course you know, and I know, that the Lord Jesus Christ attributed the whole of the first five books of the Bible, the law, to Moses. And other places too speak of this. There we are. This is our chapter, chapter 34. And there are three things that I'd like to bring before you quite quickly this meeting today. And the first one is the appraisal of his life. Because it does say in this verse 5, Moses was the servant of Jehovah. That sums up really everything about him. He was the servant of Jehovah. He served God. All through those years, that's what he did. He tried to serve God. So the appraisal of his life. Secondly, I'd like to speak about the arrival of his death, because the time did come when he would die. And that's why we read in our text, so Moses, the servant of Jehovah, died. And then lastly, perhaps we could just look at the appointment of his successor. We are told about Joshua in those last verses, verses 9 and 10, no, just verse 9 actually, the appointment of his successor, the one who was to succeed him following his death. So it's all around his death really, but the appraisal of his life. Now Moses was a great man. I had a Christian father, and I think I can say that apart from the Lord himself, of course, Moses would have been the favourite Bible character that my father had. He loved Moses, and he used to express that in the home, what a wonderful man Moses was. But Moses was a wonderful man. He was a wonderful man. If you like to look down at verse 10, you will see something about Moses there. It says there, there was not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses. There was not another prophet. I suppose if I came down to you and said to you before this meeting, who was the greatest prophet? I don't know what you would say. You might say Elijah. Well, Elijah certainly was a very great prophet. You could say Isaiah, to whom we've already referred. Well, there's no doubt about it. Isaiah was a very great prophet. But this scripture tells us there was not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses. That's what the Holy Spirit has recorded here. So Moses was certainly a wonderful man. And it tells us also in this same verse, whom Jehovah knew face to face. I can't think of any other prophet that is said of them. But that's what's said of Moses. Jehovah knew him face to face. There was an intimacy between God and Moses. My wife and I have just been reading through these books of the Pentateuch, and it is lovely really the way Moses had so many difficulties, but every time he could go to God, and every time God would speak to him, and there was a great union between God and Moses. And I marvel at the fact in which Moses would intercede for the people who opposed God time after time. Well, he was certainly a great man. He saw face to face. But then if you go on, it says in verse 11, and perhaps we'll mention these in a little while, but it says there, in all the signs and wonders which Jehovah sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. These mighty signs, we mentioned some of them this morning, didn't we? We call them the 10 plagues. There are mighty things. This is what is described here, mighty signs that God sent him to do there in Egypt before Pharaoh. Pharaoh thought he was a great man, he could defy God. We mentioned that this morning. But Moses didn't concern himself with that. He was able to stand up against Pharaoh because God was with him and God did mighty things through him. And then it says here too, in verse 12, and in all that mighty hand and in all that great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. The terror that attended the testimony of Moses. It certainly brought terror to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So, when God is talking about the life of Moses, this is his appraisal. And we can see what a great man Moses was. And yet, he's described as the servant of Jehovah. He himself looked upon himself as that. He described himself as that. The servant of Jehovah. And if you look at the next verse in Joshua 1, it says, Moses, the servant of Jehovah. That's how he was known. He was just a man who served God. Through that life of 120 years, he sought to serve God. So that's really a wonderful appraisal, isn't it? Although it might be said of us, when we come to the end, we may not expect to live to 120, but whatever our last day may be, if we could be described as those who seek to serve God, seek to do what God would have us do, to stand for the things that God is concerned about, to stand for the word of God, the truth of God, well, that was a summing up of Moses' life. Moses was never made a king. You might think that's strange in a way, because the people of Israel did hanker after a king. Well, you know, that's what happened in the end. They wanted a king and God gave them Saul. Thankfully, Saul was replaced by David, but they wanted to be like other nations. They wanted a king to reign over them. And even in the days of Gideon, if you look at Judges chapter 8, you will see that in the days of Gideon, when Gideon delivered them from the hand of Midian under God, of course, that was a great victory that Gideon brought about. But when that happened and Zebah and Zalmunna were defeated and so on, it says in Judges chapter 8, verse 22, the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us. They wanted him to be their king. Both thou and thy son. Let it be a generation of kings. And thy son's son also. For thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you. Neither shall my son rule over you. Gideon had it right in that sense. Jehovah, he said, shall rule over you. That's all in Judges chapter 8. But that was the situation. But Moses was never made a king. He was just known as the servant of Jehovah. But how he did serve God. You know, when you read his life story, he was a boy, and Pharaoh had decreed, this Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, Pharaoh had decreed that all the boys should be killed. The nurses feared Jehovah and they didn't kill the male children. And so Pharaoh decreed they should all be thrown into the river Nile. But when Moses was born, his parents knew that he was a proper child. And we're told in Hebrews that they didn't throw him in the Nile. They understood that God had some special purpose for Moses. And so they deliberately preserved him. They deliberately kept him. And I think that's a wonderful story, really, the way in which they put him in the little ark in the bulrushes. It was daubed around with pitch, made secure from the water, and put him there in the river. I suppose Pharaoh expected the children to be thrown in into the water, and whether the crocodiles would eat them or what would happen, I don't know. But that would be the end of them. They would drown somehow and be gone. But with Moses, he was put into the river, but he wasn't thrown into the water. He was put in this little ark, this ark of bulrushes, and placed there for safety. And in God's providence, Miriam was placed there to watch for him. I don't know what you think. It tells us in Hebrews something different from what lots of preachers say. Lots of preachers will tell you, and lots of people will believe, and storybooks perhaps too, will tell you that his parents were afraid of Pharaoh. But it says in Hebrews, they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They did it in faith. That's what we're told in Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses' parents put him there. And I wouldn't be surprised, I don't know this of course, but it wouldn't surprise me at all if Pharaoh's daughter went that way every day. And I suppose the parents quite likely could have put Moses there so that she would have seen him. And thus he would be taken into the palace, which of course happened in the providence of God. You know what happened. Miriam was there to watch. And when the princess came along and saw the basket, and when she looked inside and the babe cried, she had compassion on it, and she wanted to take this son to be her own son. And so he was taken into the palace. But that was all in the providence of God. God was overruling in all this. In a way, that was nothing to do with Moses. But of course, when Moses was come to years, that's when we see that he did seek to serve God. I've always been of the strong opinion that Jochebed, his mother, had the caring of Moses for only a short while before he went into the palace in Egypt, Pharaoh's palace. But she must have been very, very careful, knowing that he was a special child. The margin in Acts 7, Stephen's delivery of a speech, say that he was a prince unto God. She knew that he was a special child for God's use. She would have taken a great opportunity while she had him, knowing that she was going to lose him into the palace, of teaching him the things of God. You know, Rome says, give us a child till it's 7 and we'll have it for life. I had a minister friend, you may have known him, Mr. Hawkins of Wattisham. He used to say to me, what you don't teach a child by the time it's 2, it never learns. That doesn't mean, say, academically, of course, but in discipline and behaviour and fear of God. And it's good to teach a child while it's young, the fear of God. There is a God. Well, I'm sure that Jochebed realised this, and like you might say, Hannah realised it in later times when she was going to give her son back to go and stay, if you please, with the sons of Eli, those wicked fellows, Hophni and Phinehas. And I think that Hannah must have been like Jochebed, taught the child while she had the child. And I'm sure that Jochebed taught Moses, because Moses understood that he was a Hebrew. He may have looked like an Egyptian. He may have dressed like an Egyptian. He may have even shaved like an Egyptian. He may have done all kinds of things like the Egyptians. But in his heart and mind, he knew that he was a Hebrew. So that when he saw the Hebrews, two Hebrews fighting, well, and perhaps we ought to go, that's how it was, wasn't it? Two Hebrews fighting. When he saw that, he tried to part them. But I should have said, really, before that, there was an Egyptian fighting with the Hebrews. And the Egyptian was treating this Hebrew, who was a slave, of course, very badly. And Moses stood up for the Hebrew, and he slew the Egyptian. He took his stand with the people of God. And there again, we read in Hebrews, don't we, that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He could have enjoyed being a prince and presumably the next Pharaoh. He could have enjoyed life in the palace ruling over the Egyptians. But he chose rather to suffer affliction. And that was all done by faith. That's what we're told in Hebrews. It was done by faith. And so we get that story in Exodus chapter 2. And then, of course, the next day when he saw two Hebrews fighting, well, then he intervened. But it does tell us in Hebrews that he was not afraid of the king. He was not afraid of the king. He fled to Midian. He fled to Midian because he had faith. And he knew that God had a purpose of some kind for him. I don't know what he understood. He seemed reluctant to do what God called him to later. But he fled by faith. That's what we're told definitely in Hebrews. But what I'm trying to say at this stage, even in that time of his life, when he was only 40 years old, he was a servant of God and stood with the people of God. But when we go on in the book of Exodus, you find that God called him. Come now therefore, says chapter 3 verse 10, I will ascend thee unto Pharaoh. This is when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And God was saying to him, I will send thee to Pharaoh. Moses didn't like the thought. He said, who am I? He didn't regard himself able to do this. And I find there is a sense in which all God's servants are conscious of their inability. Every time I come into a pulpit, I feel conscious of my inability. And I feel thankful that Moses felt conscious of his inability. Because I believe that is the way God's servants do feel. He wasn't the man to say, oh, I'm the right person to do this. I know how to govern people. I know how to do things because I've been trained in Pharaoh's palace. He didn't say that at all. Who am I? Is his response to God. And God said this to him in verse 12, certainly I will be with thee. And what better promise could he have had than that? And of course Moses did go and stand up to Pharaoh, and we can't go through all these things just now, but he did go and speak to Pharaoh, and it brought him into trouble. Pharaoh made things harder for the people of Israel, and the people of Israel didn't like it, and they complained about it. It was all very difficult, but Moses was the servant of Jehovah. He was serving Jehovah. And of course, as the story goes on, right through all these chapters, there were things that the Egyptian magicians copied. But there were things that they were not able to do. Jannes and Jambres couldn't do. And they had to say in the end, this is the finger of God. And the things that Moses was doing were things that God, of course, was doing in bringing about one plague after another that brought judgment upon the Egyptian gods. I think that's interesting, that scripture which tells us that the plagues were judgments upon the Egyptian gods. I remember reading an article on this in 1940s in the Bible League Quarterly. And all these various gods, like flies and lice and frogs and things, it was those very things that God judged when he brought on the plagues. But they went on, didn't they, until we find there was the slaying of the firstborn. Exodus 11 tells us what was going to happen. Exodus 12 tells us what did happen. They had to kill a lamb, sprinkle its blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, and seeing its blood was in the basin, the kind of worn out step at the door, the blood would have been all the way around the door. And when God saw the blood, he said, I will pass over you. But among the houses of the Egyptians, there was no blood shed. And so judgment fell. And in every house, even in Pharaoh's own palace, the firstborn was slain. It's a marvellous picture, of course, of Christ. And his blood being shed for us. And there's only redemption through blood. That's the only way of salvation. The blood of lambs and goats and bulls and whatever could never take away one sin, and they never did. But when the Israelites brought their sacrifices, and when at the Passover the lamb was slain and the blood was shed, it was done in faith that there would come one time the Lamb of God, who would be able to save by his own blood all his people. So that was a marvellous thing. Well, you know the story of the Passover and how it went on. But you know, God used Moses after that. He continued to serve God. We could go through chapter after chapter, couldn't we? How marvellous it was when they got to the Red Sea. There was the sea in front of them, the mountains to the side of them, and the Egyptians hotly pursuing behind them. And God says to Moses, lift up thy rod and go through the sea. And Moses lifted up his rod. And through the sea they went, as we said this morning, on dry ground. It was a marvellous thing. Moses was the servant of Jehovah. He was serving Jehovah as he led these people through that area of the sea onto the other side. And Pharaoh and his host were drowned in the sea. A complete destruction. But, you know, we go on from chapter to chapter. We mentioned, didn't we, chapter 16 this morning, the supply of the manna. When God heard the people of Israel complaining, murmuring against him, they were saying they had no food. Very strange thing to say, really, because they had plenty of flocks. But they were saying they had no food. It was through Moses that God told them that the manna would be there morning after morning, 6 days a week. And Moses was the servant of the Lord in all these things. And on we go. We talked this morning about the smiting of the rock, and we talked about Amalek. God used Moses. It was that same rod that he held out over the Red Sea that parted all the waters. That same rod that Moses on the mount lifted up when his hands grew heavy and they dropped, they were held up by Aaron and Hur, but while the rod was lifted up, Joshua in the valley was able to win the battle. And when it came to the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, it was through Moses. Moses was called up into the mount. The people saw the lightnings and heard the thunders and all that went on, but they weren't called up. Joshua came to the foot of the mount, but only Moses went up. And God gave to Moses 2 tables of stone, written with his own finger, these commandments, which we now call the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. You've got them up, haven't you, in the schoolroom? Not here, but in the schoolroom. And it's good to remind ourselves that God gave commandments for our good. His commandments are not grievous. But it was through Moses. And it was Moses that brought them down and actually smashed them, as you know, because of the golden calf that Aaron had made. But my emphasis really is that Moses, all through these events, was the servant of the Lord. But Moses had been told he couldn't go into the promised land. If you look at one or two references in Numbers, Numbers chapter 12, in Numbers chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, Well, I'm sorry, that's the story of Miriam. But there are scriptures which tell us about Moses. Perhaps we'll look at them later. Yes, well, all those things, Miriam, and I suppose there were other stories, the story of Abiram and Dathan and others who challenged Moses, went against Moses. But Moses was the servant of the Lord. In all those instances, Moses served Jehovah. And really, the book of Deuteronomy is a lovely book to read to. Did someone say a little earlier about Leviticus being a hard book to read? Well, perhaps there are parts of Exodus and Leviticus, and even parts of Numbers, that you might feel are hard to take in everything. But Deuteronomy is a lovely book. It's the rehearsal by Moses of all the things that have happened. It's a lovely book to read, and I don't know what you're doing tonight after you leave this service, but if you went home and read the book of Deuteronomy through, I'm sure you would find it a great encouragement. When I was a young lad, I did some Bible studies in a school run by Mr. Dalling, who was the editor of the Bible League Quarterly at the time. I'm going back into the 1940s and perhaps early 50s. And he used to recommend always reading a book through at one sitting. And it is a good thing to do. I found it very helpful to me in my life, just to sit down and read a book. I know you'll say it's 34 chapters in Deuteronomy, but it doesn't really take ever so long. If a chapter takes about 4 minutes, say it takes 5 minutes, that would only take 170 minutes to read a book through. What's that? That's less than 3 hours. You could do it in an evening quite easily. And it's a lovely book to read, the book of Deuteronomy. But I haven't got time to go through it all now, but that really is the appraisal of his life. It tells us those things that Moses experienced in his life. Coming again to the book of Hebrews, you know, the book of Hebrews is a lovely book, but it does tell us about the supremacy of Christ. We have again and again that Christ was better than everything else. And one of the chapters deals with Christ being better than Moses. But that's chapter 3. But some lovely things are said about Moses there. It says that Christ was worthy of more glory than Moses. But it also says this, that Moses was faithful in all his house. That's what the apostle says when writing to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3, Moses was faithful in all his house. And it says in verse 5, Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Christ is better, but they're lovely remarks about Moses, aren't they? Moses certainly was the servant of God. It's what he sought to do throughout his life. In all the ups and downs of life, all the experiences that he had, with the people of Israel so often complaining to him about things that God is doing in his providence, yet Moses thought still to serve God. 120 years of serving God, taken from his mother and father so young, but when in Pharaoh's household, when in the desert of Midian, and when he came back to Egypt and took the people through the wilderness, it was the same thing. Day after day after day, Moses was the servant of Jehovah. But let's look at this time of the arrival of his death, shall we? It says there, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died. the time had come for him to die. If you look back in that chapter we're looking at this morning, chapter 32, at the end of it, chapter 32, in verse 48, it says there, Jehovah spake unto Moses the selfsame day, saying, Get thee up into this mountain, Abarim, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho. You'll know Moab is presently Jordan. Jordan today is made up of three nations, basically. Moab, Ammon, and Edom. Well, so it's in Jordan as we know it today, but Moses was told to go up to this mount, which was in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho. Jericho was across the other side of the river Jordan and in the land of promise. And behold, look at the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession. And then God said to him, you got it there in verse 50? And die. This is what God was telling Moses to do. Go up into the mountain and die in the mount whither thou goest. And be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. That, of course, was the previous occasion. Aaron had died. And why was this to happen? Because ye trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. That's why he was not going into the promised land. That is why he was going to die. But verse 52 says, Yet thou shalt see the land before thee, and thou shalt not go thither unto the land which I will give the children of Israel. So God had told him what to do. God had told him to go up this mountain. He could see all the land of Israel, but he could not go into the land because of what happened at Kadesh Meribah. And Moses went up. That's what we're told here. Verse 1 of chapter 34. He went up. He climbed up the Mount Nebo. I meant to look this up really, and I haven't done so, I'm afraid, to try and find out how high Nebo is. But in any case, I don't know how high it is, but it was a mountain anyway, so it would be quite high to the top of Pisgah. I think Pisgah is the range of mountains, and Nebo would be the highest one. We have a range of mountains, don't we, in Wales. We call them Snowdon, but we call the highest peak, we have to call Snowdon. In Wythra, I think they call it in Wales, but we call it Snowdon, it's the highest peak. Well, I think this was like this here. In this range of mountains, Pisgah, Nebo would have been the highest. Moses went up. He went up the mountain. He didn't think to himself, oh, I don't really want to go up there, because if I go up there, I should die. When I get up there, I'm going to die. God told him to go. And as a faithful servant of Jehovah, he obeyed God. And he went up the mountain. Of course, you could say, if you like, it was very, very lovely for Moses. Moses had been amongst that grumbling people for years. And now he was going to probably into the presence of God. That was a marvellous thing, wasn't it? Anyway, there's no complaint about this. God told him to go up this mount, and up the mount he went. And I suppose he must have been fairly fit, although he was 120. I'm not yet 90. But I don't think I shall ever go up Snowdon again, and you just walk up Snowdon. I've been up Snowdon four times, walked every time up the mountain, and I think the last time I went, I didn't find it quite so easy as the first time I went. We're getting older, aren't we? And it is more, things do come more difficult. But here's Moses at 120 years old, and we're not told anything about having difficulty to go up the mount. God told him to go up, and when he gets to the top, he's going to die. But he goes up. And yet Moses was a mere man. We've talked once or twice today about the battle with Amalek. And you will know that when Moses went up onto the hill to hold up his rod, he found it hard going. It says in Exodus 17, his hands were heavy. He couldn't hold them up. And when he let the hands down, Joshua lost to the Amalekites down below. But when he held them up, Joshua was winning the battle. It was so important that his hand be held up. We read that Aaron and Hur held both his hands up. But what I'm trying to say is that he was a mortal man. He did know weariness. And yet when he comes to 120 years of age, he can go up the mountain. And with pleasure he goes in order to die. And we're not told, of course, well, I suppose we are told in a way, that he went alone. No one went with him. He didn't take Joshua up the mountain with him. Aaron, of course, was already dead. He couldn't take Aaron. Miriam was already dead. I don't know whether she would have gone anyway. But humanly speaking, he went alone. But the truth of the matter was, he didn't go alone. Because God was with him. What a wonderful thing to go up that mount, to say goodbye to all the things on earth, and to know that God was with you. It's a wonderful thing when a believer comes to death, isn't it? Don't you think so? To know that God is with you. When we come to death, humanly speaking, we do have to face it alone. We have wives, or wives have husbands. They're near and dear. We're near and dear to one another, aren't we, as married people? But when it comes to death, you have to pass into eternity alone. But you're not alone if you're a believer, because God is with you. You must know stories of people who have passed from this life into heaven. I think of my own grandfather. My father used to tell me that when his father was dying, the whole family were round him singing hymns. And my grandfather suffered for years from Parkinson's disease, shaking paralysis. He couldn't write. He died in 1937. He gave me a Bible for my first birthday, which would have been in 1931, 6 years before he died. And his writing was terribly shaky. He gave me another Bible just before he died for my 7th birthday. And the writing in that is very shaky. But just before he died, he asked for a piece of paper and a pencil, and he wrote in large letters on this piece of paper, "His blood's a peaceful sign to me." A hymn, of course, from David Denham's hymn book, or a line of a hymn. But that's what he wrote, "His blood's a peaceful sign to me." And then he passed away. But in a way, my father used to say, what a lovely passing it was for him. And it's a wonderful thing for a believer to die, for a believer to be received up into glory. And so we can't be surprised that Moses didn't seem to object at all to going up this mount, knowing full well he would never come down. It was the last journey he would make here on earth in his life at that time. And up he went. But it's very interesting to see too that the Lord said to him, "I will show you the land." He was able to see the land. Now, if you go up Snowdon, like I've been up Snowdon, you do, if it's a clear day, and I've been up there on some clear days, you can see a large area. And they say Wales is perhaps a little larger than Israel, but much the same size. But I don't know that you see all Wales when you go up Snowdon. But here we're told that Moses could see all the land, right up to Naphtali. Of course, Naphtali didn't have that. Naphtali didn't have that land at the time. That was given to them later under Joshua. But God knew it was going to be Naphtali, and Moses was told by God to write this down. Naphtali and Ephraim and Manasseh, and even over to the utmost sea, that would be the Mediterranean Sea. Here was Moses in the land of Jordan, as we call it today, the land of Moab, and he could see right across to all that. I suppose my eyesight's not as good as it used to be. But Moses' eyesight was very good. It does say there, doesn't it? Verse 7. His eye was not dim. Now, Eli was only 98 when he died, but we're told that his eyes were dim. He couldn't see very well. But Moses is 120, and yet he could see so well. He could see all the detail, right up to Naphtali, right across the Mediterranean Sea. He could see all that land. And of course, it also says in verse 7 that his natural force was not abated, which reminds us that he probably went up the mountain quite easily. Didn't have a job in climbing the mountain. And dear friends, God had said in 32, hadn't he, in that chapter 32, I will show thee. And when we come to chapter 34, it says in verse 1, Jehovah showed him. It was shown to him by God. It wasn't just a case of Moses standing there and looking, like we might do if we climb Snowdon or something like that. But God showed him the land. That's the land. That's the land. That's the land. That's all the land. The land that I promised to the Israel people. That great area. And Moses could see it all. I think there is a sense, we might say, you have the Lord's table next week. I think there is a sense in which God shows us something of himself and of his purposes in his ordinances. We see things. The ordinances are simple. You know, we don't believe there's anything magic, do we? Anything special? Any special power in the Lord's table, for instance? Or in baptism? It's only a sign. It's only a symbol. But when we obey the Lord in attending to these things, the Lord shows himself to us, doesn't he? There's a special blessing that we have in keeping his commandment. Anyway, it was Jehovah that showed Moses all the land. Now you might say Moses wasn't really very old. He was 120, and of course he would have been a lot more than others. When you remember that apart from Joshua and Caleb, all the people had died. So, there would be no one over 60, apart from Joshua and Caleb. Well, Moses didn't go into the promised land. But all that generation had to die. And they did die. So amongst them, Moses would have been twice as old as all the others. Lots of them wouldn't have been 60. That would have been the oldest, because it was those that were under 20 that were allowed to go on after the 40 years. Do you see that? But then, contrasted with his forebears, Moses wasn't very old. If you look back in Exodus chapter 6, we have there in verse 16, people in Moses' family. You know, Levi had three sons, says verse 16, Gershon, Kohath and Merari. Moses was born in the family of Kohath. And then we read in verse 18, the sons of Kohath, Amram and Ibsan, and Hebron and Uziel. Well, of course, Amram was Moses' father. So Kohath was his grandfather, and Levi was his great-grandfather. And it says the years of Kohath were 133 years. So that's 13 years more. Amram, it says in verse 20, Amram were 137 years. That's 17 years more. So that Moses was only 120. But even so, he was a great age compared or contrasted with the others. Now we find the reason for his having to die before they entered into the promised land. If you look back at Numbers chapter 20, in verse 7 it says, Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. That's what he was told to do. Speak to the rock, and the water would come. The people wanted drink. Verse 9 says, Moses took the rod. That's exactly what God had commanded him to do. Well, it says that from before Jehovah, as he commanded him. But then Moses, he was so cross with these people. You know, God had supplied water for them before. He'd supplied the manna for them. He'd supplied quails for them. He supplied them time after time, in other words. But Moses, verse 11, lifted up his hand and with his rod, he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly. The water came all right. And the congregation drank. That was all right. And their beast did as well. But listen to what God has to say about it. Verse 12, Jehovah spake unto Moses, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah. This is where Moses disobeyed. He struck the rock twice. And of course, it was supposed to be a type of Christ. And Christ was only smitten once. He was once offered to bear the sins of many. So the type was spoiled by this action of Moses. They had the water right, but Moses had been disobedient to God. This man who was so meek, so good, great servant of God, on this particular occasion proved he wasn't perfect. He disobeyed God and smote the rock twice. Turn over to chapter 27, if you will. Same book, Numbers. Numbers chapter 27. And in verse 12, the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this Mount Abarim, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. When thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. Why? For ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Sin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes. This is the water of Meribah in Kadesh. So God confirmed it to Moses. That was what was going to happen. It was because he disobeyed God. Now turn over to Moses' own account of this in Deuteronomy 3. When he's talking about this story, he said in Deuteronomy chapter 23... Sorry, Deuteronomy 3, verse 23. He says, I besought Jehovah at that time, saying, O Lord Jehovah, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? And then Moses says this, I pray thee. And Moses had prayed before and God had heard his prayers. Spared the children of Israel when they had the golden calf and so on. I pray thee, he says, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan. But, verse 26 says, Jehovah was wroth with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And Jehovah said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up into the top of Pisgah, lift up thine eyes westward, and northward, and southward, and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan. That was pretty plain, wasn't it? Joshua, encourage him, he says. He shall cause them to inherit the land. Moses was here praying, that man who prayed so often. And God had heard his prayers and answered. Yet, God says, don't speak to me about this matter. It's settled. You are not going over Jordan. You are not going into the promised land. It does remind us, dear friends, that we can pray for things that are wrong. Perhaps you wouldn't call it true prayer. But we can ask for things that we think are good for us, things that we want. We can be very earnest, like Moses was very earnest, very sincere. But God sometimes says, don't speak to me about that again. What I have said must stand. In this case, Moses couldn't go across the land. You know, when we read about Paul in the book of the Acts, we are reminded that Paul says, when they tried to stop him, because they said he'll be taken in bonds, Paul said, I'm willing to suffer, I'm willing to lay down my life for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Moses might have loved to have gone into the promised land, but really we've seen, haven't we, that when it came to it, he was willing to die. I don't know what you think about that text in Jude chapter 9, not chapter, 9th verse of Jude. Jude says there about the devil disputing about the body of Moses. Moses was buried, as we've read. He died in the mount, and God himself buried him. And no man knows of his grave until this day. That's what we read in Deuteronomy, wasn't it? If you look at Jude verse 9, it says, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. I wonder what you think that dispute was. I just wonder if it was the fact that the devil was saying people should know where Moses is buried. They could make it a shrine, the devil may have thought. And God purposely withheld the information, so no one knows where Moses was buried. But we do know that he was buried on the mount, and he was buried in the land of Moab, because that's what it says. He buried him in the valley of the land of Moab. Verse 6. You might think, fancy being buried in Moab. You know, the Moabites were always enemies. When you think that Abraham had bought Machpelah, he'd buried Sarah there, Abraham himself was buried there, Isaac buried Rebekah there, Isaac was buried there, Jacob buried Leah there, and Jacob was buried there. Surely that would have been the place which Abraham had bought of the sons of Heth. That would have been a good place for Moses to be buried. But that wasn't so in the providence of God. He was buried in the land of Moab. Moab was the child, the incestuous child of Lot. You probably know that. And they were always enemies, and still have been. All through the centuries, they've been enemies to God's people Israel. And yet that's where he was buried. I can't understand it with my poor finite mind, but somehow or the other, Moses' body appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. God must have taken it out of the grave. It wasn't his glorified body, his final glorified body, because Jesus was the first fruits of them that rise. And Moses will be raised when we are raised, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, when the trump sounds. It'll be a marvellous time. But in some wonderful way, Moses was up the Mount of Transfiguration. And I wouldn't press the point, but I do believe in my mind that Moses will probably be the other witness with Elijah, spoken of in Revelation 11, who will come and witness on the earth for 3.5 days, just before the end of this age. These are all mysteries, perhaps, which we don't understand. But we do know at least that Moses was buried in Moab. But Moses saw the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that the Lamb of God would come. And Moses knew that he was a sinner. Servant of the Lord as he was, he knew he needed cleansing from his sin. He knew he needed salvation. And he saw that God would send the Messiah to come and die for Moses' sin. And thereby, Moses would have an inheritance to go into heaven, which is really better than the land of Israel here on earth. Jesus himself said about Abraham, didn't he? Abraham saw my day. He saw it and was glad. And that could be said of Moses. Moses saw the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ would come and die for sin, and that he would have salvation through the blood and righteousness of the only Redeemer of God's elect. It's just interesting to see, isn't it, that it does say in verse 8 that they had a mourning for Moses. You know, all the trouble they'd given Moses year after year, day after day, we could say. All the problems that Moses had to face, and when he's dead, they mourned for him. But truly he was a great man. But they did that. But the days of mourning did come to an end. And it's a reminder too that all our mourning will one day come to an end. All our sorrows will one day come to an end. Just quickly, must be quick, mustn't I? The appointment of his successor. It does just say there in verse 9, they appointed Joshua the son of Nun. He was one of the 12 spies that came back with a good report with Caleb the son of Jephunneh. It tells you just a few things about Joshua. The first thing was that he was a man of wisdom. God requires men who are wise. Oh dear friends, there's lots of foolish people who have been engaged in Lord's work. The successor to Moses needed to be a wise man. And Joshua was a wise man. And we should seek to be wise. I know we lack wisdom. But we are told in the Bible, I think I repeated this verse earlier, if we lack wisdom, let us ask of God who giveth liberally. We need wisdom for serving the Lord. Wherever we may be called to serve him, we need wisdom. May God give us all wisdom. Another thing we read about him here was, Moses had laid his hands upon him. That wasn't in any popish sense, as if Moses had some particular power to give to Joshua. But it was a sign that he was the man of God's approval, the man who God wanted to do the work. And how essential that is in service for God in these days, that it's the man who God sends that is doing the work of God. And I love this this last little phrase about Joshua. The children of Israel hearkened unto him. They listened to what he said. They realised that what he said was right and true and good and for the best. It's lovely when we have Christian leaders and people will hearken unto them. There's a spirit of rebellion very widely about in these days. Now I'm not going to take you through, I would like to have done, that what we read about Joshua in these other chapters, but you can read them for yourself. The things that you know that Joshua was the one who fought with Amalek, That's the first time we read about him in the scripture. But he comes in over and over again. And we've read one of those texts tonight, haven't we, in Numbers, about that Joshua was the man to succeed Moses. And Joshua was the man who, of course, led them into the land of Canaan. I'm suggesting to you tonight that Joshua is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua led the people into the promised land. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who leads his people ultimately to heaven. It's all by his merit. It's all by his work. I believe Joshua is called a captain. Well, he is. In Hebrews we read that Jesus is the captain of our salvation. I would like to feel that each one of us here in this meeting tonight, each one of us are amongst those who will be led by Christ to be around the throne of God in heaven, where thousands of children stand, children whose sins are all forgiven, a holy, happy band.